Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So in Europe in the 1920s, a young man in his 30s who was good at giving speeches became very valuable to a political party that wanted to reform its country. And this party released a series of badly needed reforms, and they publicized those. They gained some momentum, enough so that this man led a coup of the government. It failed, and he was put in jail. But while in jail, he began writing his memoirs, and he and his party began to gain some momentum. He was released from jail. In the late 20s, they are still a minority party in this country, and they don't gain much in the national elections. But in 1929, there's a shift. The American stock market begins to crash, and this causes shockwaves all over Europe. The economy of this particular country began to spiral downward, and there's an emergency. And no one knows what to do. But a coalition is elected, and they try to control the situation, and they begin suspending elements of their constitution to deal with the crisis expediently. Our subject senses an opening and begins to consolidate his power, and his influence grows within the government. But even though he's invited to take this position and that position, he will not take any position other than the leader of the nation. Well, it's a long story. There's a series of political intrigues, and our subject ascends eventually to the highest position in the land. His message is about certainty about the future, getting the country's act together. He draws upon the nationalistic feelings of the people to lift them out of this despair. Eventually, to continue to reform things quickly, he introduces censorship to make sure that his message is the only one heard, and he consolidates the top leadership positions in the country so that he is the country's one supreme leader. Of course, we are talking about Adolf Hitler in Germany. It is said that the masses in Germany welcomed him and celebrated him because he would make the country a world power again. He would make the trains run on time. Some people probably suspected that things were not as they seemed, but by the time any significant number of people could be too alarmed, it was too late. He became a totalitarian dictator. This is the way it is with earthly power. It seems as if there are always people on the stage that, given the opportunity, will take as much power as they possibly can, oftentimes with the applause of the population at first. Often, they might just have a big enough army to take what they want, and that's where Hitler went next. Such was the case with the Romans in the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. They lived during a period that the historians call the Pax Romana, 200 years during which the Roman Empire flourished and grew, and there was peace. I put peace in air quotes because I think it felt like peace if you were Roman. But if you are an ethnic minority conquered by the Romans under their boot and maybe couldn't express your ethnic or religious beliefs, and this varied from emperor to emperor, the Romans, that's this era of peace, probably felt like an era of oppression and violence or the threat of violence. Scholar N.T. Wright reminds us that absolute reverence and obedience to Caesar as king was expected by the Romans of everyone. There was supposed to be absolute obedience and adulation of the emperor. In the case of some of the Caesars, you were supposed to worship them. Some of them proclaimed themselves gods. In Paul's day and age, in the Roman Empire, there was a term that was used apparently often and publicly. That term was good news. Good news was used to talk about what Caesar had done and what Caesar had accomplished. Wright says that we know this from Roman inscriptions found in this era. There's a lot of archaeology that goes into biblical studies and interpretation. Okay, so now I've given you a good bit of background, and because I've done that, we now have the pieces in place to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's see what Paul is doing here. Paul, a slave of King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for God's good news, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his sacred writings, the good news about his son, who was descended from David's seed in terms of flesh, and who was marked out powerfully as God's son in terms of the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, the King, our Lord. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about believing obedience among all the nations for the sake of his name. We read this passage, and N.T. Wright reminds us that Paul is writing to the people in Rome, to the seat of the emperor. Think about how subversive this passage really is. Look at the language that he uses here. Clearly, he is asserting that Jesus is king, and it is God's good news that matters, not Caesar's. Think about this, Paul is saying, yes, the Caesars have conquered the entire world, but Jesus is God's son. Jesus conquered death. Jesus is resurrected. So this is a radical and a subversive message that Paul, just in the first couple verses of Rome, that Paul is offering here, alongside this worldly structure of power, Paul is offering up instead an alternate kingdom of love and justice and true peace that will one day overcome those earthly kingdoms. Pretty potent, pretty gutsy, wouldn't you say? And of course, Paul is eventually arrested by the Romans. Well, what does it look like to practice that kingdom today? I think, again, it looks like people practicing the teachings of Jesus because they believe they live in that kingdom. They believe they are citizens of that kingdom. They are subjects of Jesus the King, and so they're going to live out the teachings of Jesus as if they were edicts to the best of their ability. And that is a very strange message to put out into the world today. A lot of people don't understand it. And I think the only way to convince people of it, of its validity, is to make sure that it carries weight when we speak it. One thing you will never see on Dan Melton's car is a little fish sticker. I'm not condemning you if you have one. I just don't want people to judge Christianity by the quality of my driving. I'm a decent driver, but you never know. You never know. I came across this column in The Guardian, and here's the synopsis of it. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being Christian, laments a man named Roy Hattersley, who is a columnist for The Guardian. An outspoken atheist, Hattersley came to this conclusion after watching the Salvation Army lead several other faith-based organizations in the relief effort after Hurricane Katrina. Notable by their absence, he says, were teams from rationalist societies, free thinker clubs, and atheist associations. In other words, he's saying, where were they? Salvation Army was there, but where were they? These are the people who scoff at religion as an intellectual absurdity, but he's saying they weren't there. He says, it's an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are the people most likely to take the risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. He notes also that this pattern goes beyond disaster relief. Civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance, but to those who do are the men and women most willing to change the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and, probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. The only possible conclusion, he says, is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. We may say, but that doesn't earn us any power in the world, any status, any legislative majority. It doesn't get us votes. It doesn't do any of that. That's true. But it does exercise the authority of Jesus in the world. It says his teachings speak for themselves through their results and what they do in the world in real space and time. And that is how the name of Jesus is made known. That's how it has always been made known throughout history when Christians live according to the teachings of Jesus. Caesar's known name was known everywhere in the empire. You had to know it. Certainly in Rome, it would have been spoken with reverence. But Paul serves his Lord for the sake of his name. He points this out in verse 5. The name is important. The name of the God or the name of the ruler was very important. Who do you serve? Well, I serve so-and-so. This is true of the Old Testament as well. The name of the God was very important. The name of Jesus is very important in the early church because, again, in the ancient world, the name of the God was associated with its power. Peter heals in the book of Acts in the name of Jesus. Is the name of Jesus still precious today? I think we're often going to hear it used as a curse word as much as we're going to hear it used in ordinary conversation. But the name of Jesus is still powerful today. And sometimes people recognize that don't even claim to know him very well. Years ago, I wanted to find a mentally satisfying way to exercise and push myself physically. Somehow I stumbled across yoga. And even though to this day I am not very flexible and never have been, I started learning to stand on my head and balance on my forearms and turn myself upside down in an arc and these crazy things. I wouldn't say that it looked very good. You never saw me on the cover of Yoga Magazine, but I tried. I pushed myself. Well, so I pursued a teaching certification and started teaching in Frederick just a bit at a studio, really for fun and outreach. And one day I taught a physically challenging yoga class in a studio where I had worked to earn these credentials. And I finished the class, and there was a meditation teacher from California walking around the studio. He had been flown in for a seminar or something. Now, this was an interesting guy. He's a scholar of Hindu literature. He learned to meditate in the 60s, and he was a guy that was a study subject as university researchers were studying meditation in the 60s. So they hooked his brain up to electrodes, and they may have put him in a totally dark room, and maybe even a tank, I don't know. But they studied his brain to see what happened to him when he did transcendental meditation, I think. He was a pioneer in this field. Well, he was in Frederick, and he needed to kill some time, so while he was staying, I think, on the top floor of the studio, and he was walking around Frederick, and he had just finished this walk, and he came in, and I had met him before, and he said, hello, and he said, wow, this town's really interesting. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you got all these huge old church buildings, these hulking buildings with no activity going on whatsoever. They're just sitting there. We kept talking. Well, eventually, he asked me what I did for a living. I said, you're not going to like this very much, but I'm a pastor in the denomination that's attached to some of those hulking buildings where there's nothing going on. Well, he was immediately very apologetic, fearing that he had offended me, and I assured him I was not at all offended and that I actually agreed with his observation. And then it was like he interrupted himself. He said, you know, I got a story for you. He said, years ago, I was meditating in the Grand Tetons. I thought, okay. And he said, and while I was meditating, I met Christ. I said, oh. I thought, you know, I wanted to think, well, he's probably being metaphorical here, but the way he said it, I think he was actually intending to be very literal. I said, okay. He said, do you know what I got from that? I said, I don't. He said, you know, it was like there is this school with all the great teachers and gurus from history, Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna. But what I realized is that Christ, it's like, he was searching for words, it's like Christ is the headmaster. They're all learning from him. I could not have preached a better sermon. The gift for me that day was that there was someone who was not Christian who reminded me of the power of the name of Jesus. How powerful. There are all sorts of ways that we make that name known. Sometimes we speak it. We share it with others. Sometimes we speak it through our actions of humble love. But however we speak it, we remind ourselves and we telegraph to others that we are like the Apostle Paul, sinners saved by grace, who are about the loving, subversive work of building another kingdom alongside the secular powers of this world. And this kingdom is predicated on love and justice and mercy. And unlike the Caesars of yesterday and today, who self-implode with their scandals or torn to shreds by the next ones who succeed them, this kingdom that we are co-creating with God lasts for all eternity. The reign of the risen one that will have no end. Hallelujah. Amen in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, it's so easy to get caught up in the powers of this world. And there are whole denominations and groups of Christians who are actually seem committed on different ends of the ideological spectrum to become victors over those kingdoms. Almighty God, remind us that your kingdom is a subversive one that is being built through justice and love and mercy in the background. We don't always see it. We don't always sense it. And it's harder to do than just to get more votes. But dear God, we pray that we would be about building that kingdom of justice and mercy and love every day. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.